Let's turn in our Bibles here tonight for a little while. Going to be turning around just a little bit to get some things together. But first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then 1 John chapter 5 as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then 1 John 5. First Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start reading with verse 8, where it says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, 21. Last verse in the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, I ask Your guidance here tonight as we build up to the memorial of the communion service, the Lord's Supper. Lord, we're grateful for what it means. We hope that You might help us to grasp all we need to here tonight, Lord. We know that most of these folks understand it well enough, but we also need to be reminded of some things, Lord. And we live in a treacherous and a terrible day. It's a perilous day we live in. We ask that You give us the kind of awareness and vigilance that we need, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm reading along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm imagining a first century Christian back in Rome or in that area. He's been raised in the Roman Empire amidst all of the Greek gods and Roman gods. He has dealt his whole lifetime with Apollos and Zeus and all those things. He's been raised in a pluralistic society where Everything just about is tolerated except for anything that goes against the government. And somewhere along the way, he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's reading along. He's a newly minted Christian, born again for the first time again, of course. In verse 9, he says, where Paul writes him a letter and says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God." And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, that's got to be a real symphony upon the ears of somebody who's spent an entire lifetime serving idols and serving false gods in a false society and those sort of things, and how good that must sound in somebody's ears that's newly saved and just trying to do right. Amen? Then I got thinking at the same time, here's somebody that lives in the 21st century. Maybe he's 30, 40 years old, whatever. Maybe a little younger. But he's spent a lifetime in this society. He's watched TV his whole life. He has been raised in a land of sports idols, rock and roll idols, music idols, Hollywood idols. He has served money. He has served a career. He has served philosophy. He's been to college. He has a degree. And he's served all those gods as well. Amen. And he turns to 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and reads how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I'm sure that young man as well would be very, very happy to hear that. Then I wonder when they reach 1 John chapter 5, maybe some preacher stood up like I am tonight and read those two texts together somehow. And he reads in verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I'm wondering if maybe both those men would go, "No problemo." He's no Spanish too, I mean, "No problemo." He says, "I mean, I turned to God from idols. You couldn't drive me off Jesus Christ with a stick. You couldn't drive me back to idols," right? And somebody that says that, I'm nervous about, because there's a couple of things. First of all, the first century Christian could not have foreseen how quickly and how far Christians would stray from the Bible and from the God that saved them. And secondly, he would not maybe have known all of the history throughout Israel's history of how many times God brought Israel back to his feet, only to have them turn basically right around and go back the other way towards idols. Amen? Folks, I want to say tonight, men have always underestimated the power of idols. You would think that in a technological society that we would not be subject to idols, but sometimes we forget, folks, idols have nothing to do with how modern you are, how technologically advanced you are. We usually try to, in our mind's eye, kind of limit them to primitive societies where somebody carves out something on a stone and kneels down and worships that. But folks, there's a lot more idols than that. And I want you to know that no matter where you are or when you are, where you live, how technologically advanced you are subject to idols because of your nature. I have some things to say about that a little bit more. I got thinking about how folks tend to underestimate the insidiousness of idols. I mean, after all, the Bible says covetousness is idolatry, right? Well, folks, if covetousness is an idol, we all got problems, right? We have more problems than we realize. And again, this goes to every generation and every nation, no matter how primitive, no matter how advanced or anything else. We just tend to find that idols keep coming up from generation to generation to generation. And so, in that light, no matter what kind of church you're in, no matter whether you believe the Bible, no matter how long you've been saved, you cannot afford to poo-poo or take lightly 1 John 5:21. Little children, what does it say? Little children, somebody read it. Keep yourself from idols. Amen, right? The title of the message tonight is Keep Yourselves from Idols. Amen. All right? I'm going to run you through a little bit of a history lesson maybe and take some lessons from that for just a little bit. So take your Bibles, and we've covered some of this on Wednesday night, actually. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let me just go through and show you a couple of things. I'd like to build some thoughts around some of these things. And we're building up tonight, of course, to communion, which most folks realize is one of the great idols, can be one of the great idols that's grown out of something that Jesus Christ instituted, right? There are folks that think communion is a sacrifice, that it is a sacrament, that is how, in part anyway, you get saved. That is not true. If you believe that, that is idolatry, just so you know. Let's go take a little trace of a little bit of a survey from the Bible here. Genesis chapter 12. And I know we were here the other night a little bit and talked about this in passing. In Genesis chapter 12, something happened here. Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared unto Abram, that's Abraham, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now notice chapter 13. Chapter 13, and notice verse 18. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And what I wanted you to see there is that here's God. God comes down, speaks to Abraham, establishes a covenant and a promise with Abraham, and all is well. He's spoken to Abraham face to face. Abraham becomes his friend in time. And so Abraham, out of devotion, does something that at that time was acceptable, which was to build an altar. But notice something strange happens. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And hold those pages between your fingers there, between Genesis 12 and Leviticus 17. You'll find that there's not that many pages between those two places. Leviticus chapter 17. And this passage is admonishing the children of Israel under law to no longer kill anything out in the field. No longer sacrifice anything out in the field. You make sure, when you kill a sacrifice, you make sure you bring it to this tabernacle and to this altar. Why? Go down to verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now watch. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. What I wanted you to see there is somewhere in the process of time, somewhere after God spake to Abraham and say even Noah, some of those other guys that built altars unto the Lord out of devotion that was acceptable to God, somewhere along the way in the process of time, those altars became places where men worshiped devils. Okay? That's idolatry. Now, notice another little thing. Look in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. After we get a few of these together, we'll go on and make some judgments here and some analysis. Judges chapter 8. Judges 8:27. The Lord has delivered the people of Midian unto Gideon. And Gideon, of course, is glad and happy. And notice verse 27, after explaining in verse 26 that Gideon requested, after the Midianites were defeated, all of the gold and so on that those guys brought in for booty, spoil from the battle with the Midianites. Notice verse 27, Gideon made an ephod thereof, made an ephod out of the gold and the ornaments and jewels and so on, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. That's not Oprah, that's Ophrah. And all Israel went thither to that ephod in Ophrah. That ephod is something like a very ornate, almost kind of like a t-shirt or a vest that somebody puts on. It's usually the vestment of a priest, just very fancy, obviously made out of gold and so on. Says there that the people of Israel, in verse 27, went thither, that is to Ophrah, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house. Now let's keep moving here. Let me show you something in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And by this time, of course, God is upset with the children of Israel for their idolatries and their whorings around and against Him. Verse 25, Amos 5, 25. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Going all the way back to 40 years in the wilderness, correct? Verse 26, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Sheun, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. He connects the fallen gods, the false gods of Molech and Sheun, to the tabernacle out in the wilderness. Now, let's go all the way back to, Numbers chapter 16, would you? Numbers 16. I realize your little fingers may be bleeding at this point, but just a few more passages, all right? Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16, let's go down to verse 24. This is the matter of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And I'm not exactly sure how this tabernacle of Chiun and Molech came to pass, but I did notice this interesting thing. In Numbers 16, 24, when God is speaking up and ready to judge Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the rebels, notice, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now I know these guys dwelt in tents, I understand that, but it said the tabernacle, right? Well, I can't help but wonder. I don't know if men took the tabernacle of God and in time turned that into something for a false god, or whether, for instance, here Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had a false tabernacle they had already turned into a place to worship a false god. I'm not sure which it is. Whatever is the case, these guys, by the time it's over, all the way in Amos, says, listen, you've got to get away from the tabernacle of Molech and Chiun, your false gods. I just wanted to point out once again, folks, something good, something God honored, something God did, God gave the pattern for the tabernacle, laid out all the ordinances thereof, and it wasn't before too long, even in the wilderness, God said, those folks wound up worshiping Molech and Chiun through that tabernacle. Notice something else real quick, would you? Look in Numbers 21, since we're nearby. Numbers 21. There's lots more stuff we could show this way, but I'm trying to impress with you that mankind has a proclivity to idols. Now, I want to say this. You have a proclivity to idols. You. All you have to do is you say, well, I don't know about that. Think about the verse in Colossians 3:5 that says, covetousness is idolatry. You, as a former Gentile fallen in your sins, have a proclivity to idols. You have an inclination that way. You're kind of wired that way because you're a sinner. All right? Look in Numbers chapter 21. And notice verse 9. This is the passage where the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people and they bite them. Many people die. And it says in verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The power of God, very simple stuff, right? Now, folks, you know in time, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up. Amen? However, there was something that happened. Look in 2 Kings chapter 18 real quick. And we're just about through turning fervently and feverishly here, but just hang with me here for a minute. 2 Kings chapter 18. And here you have God did something powerful and wonderful out in the wilderness with this brazen serpent, worked a miracle. In time, that brazen serpent was a great type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ one day would be lifted up before the people's eyes. Whosoever looked thereon and believed shall live. Amen. However, there's one other chapter of the story, 2 Kings chapter 18. And notice we're in the days of Hezekiah, verse 1 and 2. And notice verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves. And notice, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They took one of the great foretypes of Jesus Christ and turned it into something demonic over time. Okay? That's called idolatry. One last thing, and then we're going to go on and do something else. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, we're building up here tonight to take communion. And communion is one of those things, just like baptism, that is much misunderstood and misapprehended in today's world. And I'm sorry that's so. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice simplicity itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse 25. After the same manner also he, Christ, took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Again in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Nothing hard there, right? Here's bread, here's wine, grape juice. You take this bread is my body of the New Testament, broken for you. This wine in this cup is my blood. It's the New Testament in my blood. This represents my blood. As oft as you partake of this, do this in remembrance of me. But it became much more than that, did it not? It became an idol. It became something that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, became something that devils got involved with. Folks, devils get involved in idolatry. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the context of the cup of blessing, verse 16, the communion, and the body of Christ, the blood and body of Christ in verse 16, And notice verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. And by the way, that tonight is the reason that we as Christians here together tonight, that's why we do not partake and close the communion. We believe anybody that's trusted Christ as their Savior is in the body of Christ. All right? And notice it says, therefore, we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So, who's the bread and who's the body? You are, right? That verse says that you are the bread, you are the body. You are the body of Christ. And therefore, when we take communion, we are representing the idea that we are partakers in one bread, Jesus Christ, by one blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, right? It's representative. We do it as a memorial, not to get saved and not to stay saved, right? But notice what happened. Notice verse 20. In the context of the communion, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, there are Gentiles that call the communion a sacrifice, right? Do you know who those are? The Roman Catholics, for instance, call the communion a sacrifice. It says there, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Somebody that's involved in idolatry convenes and communes and fellowships with devils. It says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So let me talk to you for a little while about keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Right? I mean, folks, John, that's the last thing that John said in the book of 1 John. And I'm sure, again, a Christian that's all vim and vinegar and all zeal and fire would say, oh, no, don't worry about me. Tell you what, no problem. I'll never go back to idols. It's easier than you think. You'll be tempted by more than you think. And sometimes even in church, sometimes even in communion, sometimes even in baptism, the way some people have apprehended baptism, you partake in idolatry if you're not careful. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let me show you a little bit about how this happens. First of all, there were several things that happened here among these things that we mentioned tonight. First of all, think about this. Think about the intervention of God. Here's God shows up. Here's Abraham wandering, obeying God. And God shows up one day and says, look, Abraham, face to face. I want to let you know, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this land, all this land you see, this is yours and your seed's land forever. Period. Right? And Abraham said, God, I am honored. I am humbled. And he gets down and he builds himself an altar and makes a sacrifice on it. And God receives that sacrifice. And glory to God. Praise God for it. Right? Noah kind of did the same thing. I mean, Noah walked with God. God intervened in Noah's life in the days of Noah. Noah walked with God. And so Noah, because of his relationship with God, wanted to, as an act of devotion, do something for the Lord. So he builds an altar and thank God for it. And God received it there and thank God for it. But in time, by the time you get to Leviticus chapter 17, you are told that a lot of people have been doing that stuff. And instead of it being an act of devotion to a God that intervened in their lives, they're actually sacrificing to devils somewhere along the way. That very act of building an altar and offering something on that altar with blood and fire became an act of devilish proportions. It was a fellowship and a sacrifice to devils. It's a bad, bad thing. Amen? I mean, here's Gideon. The Lord delivers Israel from the Midianites, and Gideon orders that all of the jewels and gold and so on of the spoil that comes from the Midianites be gathered together, melts it down, wants to honor God by making this very special thing, this ephod type thing, this shirt type thing, which is very fancy, very ornate, and wants it to be something that reflects his devotion to the God that did something for Israel. But in time, both Gideon and his family went a-whoring after that thing. I mean, folks, I don't know what to tell you, but sometimes God comes in, God intervenes. Here's a tabernacle. Here's a place that the pillar of fire stood over. And out in that wilderness at night, that pillar was a pillar of fire. During the daytime, it was a pillar of a cloud. And when that cloud moved, those priests were to get their stuff together and pack up and move with it. They were to move as long as it moved. Amen? And for every day that that thing was out there, it stood over that tabernacle. I mean, those folks lived in the very shadow of the cloud, the fiery pillar of God Almighty Himself. But in time, the very thing at the bottom of that cloudy pillar, that tabernacle, that Ark of the Covenant, in time, the Bible says, that thing, in the imaginations anyway, in the hearts of men, became something that was connected with false gods that people sacrificed their children to. That's what they did to Molech. They threw their children in the fire and offered them in sacrifice to Molech, the god of the Ammonites. My point, folks, is that somewhere along the way in these things, God intervenes and something good becomes something abominable. I was thinking as well about that brazen serpent. Here is a brazen serpent. Here is God who does something special in the lives of the children of Israel. I mean, He sends fiery serpents among them. They weep and wail and repent. He says, okay, put a brazen serpent on a pole, lift it up, and whosoever looks on it, he'll be healed, he'll be cured. In time, that brazen serpent became known, in foretype, as Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself was lifted up as that brazen serpent. And yet, by the time you get to Hezekiah's day, folks have for generations been offering incense and burning incense to that snake on a pole as an idol itself. Something good turned into something bad. And folks, I mean, here's the New Testament in Christ's blood. You do realize that a lot of folks that believe about the communion different than we do, you do realize they are advocating cannibalism, right? Here's something pure, something clean, something simple. Can't be misunderstood. I mean, do this in remembrance of me becomes cannibalism. Isn't that a sad thing? Here is something that becomes a sacrifice to devils. Here is something that becomes, in practice, a fellowship with devils. A convocation of people together communing with devils. And folks, there are a thousand other things like that. I mean, we know that the cross of Jesus Christ is something special, right? I mean, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you? Of course you do if you're saved. But you know, in time, that cross became a talisman. That cross became the way you drove off a vampire. I mean, everybody knows if you ever run into a vampire, all you have to do is hold it up. And like you saw in the movies, the vampire has to run, right? But that's what the cross has become. That's a sad thing. You know what that is? That's an idol. The cross has now become symbolic of something of idols, something of demons and devils. Here's the star. I mentioned earlier the star of Molech. I believe actually the star of Molech is the star of David. Folks, I'm a supporter of Israel 100%, right? I believe anything Israel does in Palestine is a good thing. I'm supportive of anything Israel does to protect herself. But I'll tell you this, she lives beneath the symbol of an idol every day that she flies the star of David. I believe that star is the star of Molech. Okay? Now, you know, it's funny about that star because there was a day that the Bible prophesied that there would be a star that rises out of Judah. You know who that star is? Jesus Christ, right? One morning, Jesus Christ was born and there was a star that appeared in the sky and led those folks, those shepherds and so on, to the very altar where Jesus Christ lay. So here's how it goes. We were watching Little House on the Prairie the other night. My family is on a Little House of the Prairie, on the Prairie kick. And so we're watching one of the final things at Little House on the Prairie. And this particular scene, Almanzo and somebody are out looking for somebody. And they have this little stowaway orphan with them, little blonde-headed kid, you know, who needs a home and so on. And in searching for somebody else, this little boy wanders away. It's Christmas Eve. And the little boy wanders away and is lost out in the woods, out in the wilderness. And of course, they're calling for him and trying to go find him. Now listen, it's Christmas Eve in Minnesota. And he's wandered away, this little orphan boy. And in a minute, They're out searching, and in a minute they see a star appear in the cloudy sky, and I'm thinking, no, they're not going to do this. Michael Landon, surely he wouldn't go this far. No, 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 no. But yes, 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 he did. Because here in a little while, they follow this star, and sure enough, they get to this open place in the woods, and this star is standing over this manger scene, and it's a manger where you'd lay a lamb or whatever, only the little boy was underneath this manger. Now, in the middle of the woods, you understand, the middle of the wilderness, the middle of the woods, this little orphan boy is laying in a manger, and there's a shaft of light coming down from the star landing on the manger. I'm going, no, no, no. Surely they wouldn't be so stupid as to do this. But they did do that. My point is, it's easy to take something from the Word of God and turn it into something that it's not. It's easy to take, say, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, put a little orphan in his stead, and what have you got? You've got essentially an act of idolatry. And look, it's Michael Landon. He didn't have any light in his head at all. I understand that. My point is, though, folks, you take something from the Bible, sometimes you got to be careful with what you do, because I tell you this, you are more inclined to idolatry than you know. You say, oh no, I'm a King James Bible-believing Baptist. I go to a Bible-believing Baptist church, we get preached at all the time. Yes, and that's why we preach at you all the time, because you're inclined to idolatry. If it's not money, it's covetousness. If it's not that, it's sports. If it's not that, it's something else, right? You are inclined to idolatry. Just because you don't go and kneel down before a stone teraphim or a stone idol doesn't mean you're not inclined toward idolatry. I want you to see that the first thing these things have in common is the intervention of God. Here is God, sends His Son, Jesus Christ, down here and dies for our sins. By the time we've reached now 2,000 years deep into the church age, you have folks that have turned Jesus Christ entirely into somebody else than the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of many modern Americans is a homosexual, vegetarian, animal rights freak, environmentalist, who would never drive a Suburban. You understand what I'm saying? Now look, folks, you got to be careful, because the Christ of the Bible is the Christ of truth. And in many churches today, they have turned the Jesus Christ of the Bible into somebody entirely different. The Jesus Christ, the God of modern America, is an idol. He is misperceived. He is misapprehended. He is misunderstood. He is a lie. God is not all love. God is also a consuming fire, right? There are many things like this. And folks, the God of modern Americans is not a holy God. He does not hate sin. He does not despise idolatry. He does not despise sodomy. But I'm telling you, the God of the Bible and the Jesus Christ of the Bible does. I want you to know, you can take sometimes God's marvelous intervention and turn it into something nasty. Because the second thing, I've talked to you about, first of all, God's intervention, the intervention of God. Let me talk to you for a second about the nature of man. And, you know, I've already said this multiple times, but you have a proclivity to idolatry. I have a proclivity to idolatry. Got word back that this week that we get more money back from the government than I thought we would this year on our taxes. My heart just sang. Oh, it felt so good. I'm going to get more money back than I thought. I wasn't sure I was going to get any money back. I'm sitting there thinking, you numbskull, here you are ready to sing about getting money back from the stupid federal government. I'm telling you, folks, you have more of a proclivity to idols. Did your heart ever sing because your team won? Did your heart ever sing because your favorite sports player got All-American or series, you know, MVP or some such thing? You've got to be careful with that stuff. Did your heart ever sing and rejoice and glory because you got a promotion? Because you had a shot at a job? Now look, you're supposed to be thankful, amen? But you have to be careful of crossing the line because you have a proclivity to idolatry. I want you to know, I'm telling you that man in his nature, he is by nature idolatrous, right? I mean, you are an idol maker. Here is Abraham and Noah. They build altars and do it out of an honest heart, a sincere heart. God receives those. And yet, just a few generations later, God says, do not dare build an altar out in those woods. Do not dare build an altar out in that field out there. Do not dare do that. You make sure you bring your animals to this spot and let my guy kill it. Because when you take it out there and kill it, what you've done is that you've offered those things and sacrifice to devils. You've fellowshiped with devils out in those open fields and out in those woods. It's a sad thing. Folks, we are idol makers. God does something for us and out pops an idol just as soon as it's over, just about. I mean, something good God sows in you becomes an idol almost before, almost before it's over. If your garden grew tomatoes like your nature grows idols, you could grow tomatoes in Minnesota year-round outside because the soil would be so good. Because I'm telling you right now, folks, whatever you set your heart on, your heart gets set on that thing very often, you will wind up making an idol into that thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's an interesting thing because here Samuel is becoming the newest prophet in Israel and all those things. And the Bible says the Philistines were round about the children of Israel. And the children of Israel got really upset and they said, bring the ark with us to battle that it may save us. That it may save us. Folks, its don't save. Somebody saves. Amen? Furthermore, as time went by there, as you know in that passage, the Philistines actually capture the ark, defeat the Israelites in battle, capture the ark, take the ark and put that ark in the temple of their god Dagon as kind of a spoil and a booty. By the next night, Dagon has fallen over, and when he fell over, God broke Dagon, the idol's, hands off, so his hands are chopped off, and the hands are overlaying by the threshold of the door, and the Bible says that, therefore, to this day, the priests of Dagon make sure and step over the threshold of the door, because after all, since the hands of Dagon, the broken idol, lay on the threshold of the door, therefore, that threshold must be holy. It's nuts. It's crazy. You're nuts. You're crazy if you yield to idols. And I'm telling you, you got to watch the love of money, amen? You got to watch the love of sports, entertainment, all the things that Americans so much go after. All the promotion, the careers, the things that people joy in, the championships. All those things can be enjoyed in a measure, and praise the Lord for all that, folks. I mean, money is a blessing if you don't love it. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And I want you to know, devils get involved with that if you're not careful. I mean, I know people that have made politics today. I know Christian Bible believers that have made politics today the first thing in their lives practically down here on earth. All they can talk about is politics and how bad the Obama administration is and how our country's going downhill. We can just get this Tea Party thing going. It'd be a great thing. And you know what? It might be a good thing. But I tell you what, it's not worth serving that over serving Jesus Christ. If you're not careful, you can turn a good thing into an idol. So, secondly, the nature of man. I wanted you to point out to you as well the subtlety of the devil in all these things. Here you have all these things, and all these things, were good to start with. Here you have a tabernacle with a pillar of fire over it. I mean, that pillar moved. The children of Israel had to move. It was the very presence of God Himself, right? Here's Abraham. God speaks with Abraham face to face. Abraham, in time, becomes the friend of God. Noah walked with God. All those things are good. And the sacrifices they made on their altars were good. But in time, those things became bad because the devil got involved. And I can't explain it exactly. I'll tell you what I believe. I think the devil, is a spotlight hog. I think he loves attention. I think all of his minions are the same way. And I think that when Christians, I think that when men set their hearts on something to love it, say a particular sport, say a Minnesota Vikings fan who has never, ever, ever won the Super Bowl and lives and dies each year with how the Vikings are going to do, right? I think if you're not careful, the things that you set your hearts and minds to, that the devil sees, the devils see how much attention people are giving those things, and they want in the middle of. Did you ever have a kid in your house, one of your kids? Of course I don't. But did you ever have a kid in your house that was a picture freak? And any picture that anytime somebody brought a camera, we're going to take a picture of the family, he or she was in the middle of the picture. I mean, this had to be in the picture, right? I don't have anybody like that at my house at all. But in like manner, I honestly believe, like I said, some kids, you know, you bring out a camera and they're, take a picture of me, you know, I'm so cute. But I want you to know, folks, I believe that devils are much the same way. I think that what you and me and the conglomerate of folks, and maybe just you alone, in your own privacy, what you put your heart and mind into, that's not God. If you're not careful, your job, your career, your kid's sports career, you're this, you're that, the other. If you're not careful, the devil sees all of your attentions and affections going to that thing. If you're not careful, the devil slides in there when you're not looking, and he becomes the object of those affections. I think that's how idolatry works. I think that you love something long enough, I think that if you love money enough, the devil will figure out a way to get in the picture, to mess you up, and get some of the glory for that money. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not exactly sure how that works, but I just know that the devil is subtle. The Bible says that subtlety is his first characteristic. And the second characteristic that I see with him is that he has blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? It says that, I fear lest by any means as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, right? I believe that the devil's great power lies in deceiving men, in corrupting their minds and their thoughts. And in so doing, I hope you understand that what happens here is that with the things of God, the devil takes something simple and complicates it. Okay? Here's something very simple. Abraham loved God, simply built an altar to him out of devotion. But in time, that altar became something else for somebody else. And in time, that altar became a place where men went and fellowshipped with devils. Here's Jesus Christ. He says, do this in remembrance of me. As oft as you take this bread, you are showing my death till I come. As long as you take this a cup, you do show my death till I come. Do this in remembrance of me. Nothing could be simpler. Except they've made it complicated, have they not? It is now a sacrifice. It is now a Eucharist. It is now a sacrament. It is now how you enter the covenant with God and all those things. And those things aren't true. I'll tell you, when you believe those things, you fellowship with devils. You do. Let's look at something else here real quick. I wanted to point out something to you along this line. There's another characteristic I wanted to talk to you about. I've talked to you about the intervention of God. I've talked to you about the nature of man, which by nature a man is an idolater. And I've talked to you about the subtlety of the devil. Let me talk to you for a second about the ravages of time. Because one thing that happened uniformly across all these things, I mean, from Abraham building his altar, God accepting his sacrifice, all the way to Leviticus 17, where now the people are going out in the fields offering sacrifices on self-built altars, and there they have fellowship with devils. There's something that's uniform about those things. The uniform thing is that time passed, right? Here you have a tabernacle in the wilderness. In time, that tabernacle became, at least to some, the tabernacle of their god Molech, their god Sheun. Here is a brazen serpent put on a stick to save people's lives. When they looked upon it, they should live after God cursed them. In time, that thing was to become the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But before that happened, the devil had a trick up his sleeve. Because in time, the devil inspired folks to look upon that brazen serpent as some sort of a talisman, some sort of a magical object by which, if they bowed to it, prayed to it, worshipped it, and offered incense unto it, they would get blessings in their lives. That was idolatry. You understand? The thing that happened there was time. Listen. Christ died for us 2,000 years ago. Was buried, rose again the third day. He told us two things to do. Make sure you keep the communion, Christians. Hey, Christians, make sure after you get saved that you get baptized, right? Gave us two ordinances to do. Both of those ordinances have been messed up. You are now 2,000 years deep into the church age. You now live in perilous times. You now live in the latter days. Amen? I'll tell you what, one of the great dangers you live under is yielding what you know to be true to a devil somehow, misapprehending it, misconstruing it, mislaying it, misappropriating it, and it winding up being something in honor of a devil instead of unto God. Is it not amazing to you that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, that the very communion itself was hijacked by devils, and by that hijacking, men were calling it something it should not be, were apprehending it as something it should not be, and were indeed fellowshipping in their churches, their Christian churches, with devils. Folks, you got to keep stuff straight in your mind. Doctrine is important, right? This is a very simple thing, the communion. Here's something very simple men have messed up. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? Very simple stuff. Because Christ rose from the dead, and I believe on Him, I rose with Him, right? Thank God for it. Praise the Lord, there was a resurrection day. Let me ask you a question. We have the blessed day coming up here real quick. What does that have to do with Easter bunnies? What does that have to do with eggs colored and boiled? Do bunnies lay eggs? What does that have to do with Good Friday? Count backwards from Sunday, would you? And tell me there are 3 days between Sunday and Friday. What's that got to do with Friday? What's that got to do with eating only fish on Friday? I'll tell you this right now. I eat a lot more than fish on Friday. I'll eat the reddest piece of meat I can find on a Friday, just so you know, okay? My point, folks, is that here you have something in its simplicity, and through time, folks mess with it and mess with it and mess with it so it doesn't even resemble the truth anymore. Look, they have taken those things in a process of time. Do you know what Easter bunnies and fish on Friday and eggs have in common? They're all symbols of fertility. Do you know what spring is to the heathen? It is a fertility festival, right? It's when everything comes alive and all those things. We have taken the resurrection of the Bible, I say we very loosely. We men, we quote-unquote Christians, have taken the resurrection from the Bible and turned it into something else entirely. And today, a perfect pagan heathen out there can participate with Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, and Easter egg hunts, and all of the nonsense that goes with it, and never even acknowledge Jesus Christ. That is a sad, rotten, stinking thing. I tell you what's sadder than that. What's sad is that you folks in this church and other folks in churches like this know the truth and don't even recognize the fact that those things contribute to folks being lost and staying lost because there's no light. Because in churches all over this town on Easter Sunday, there'll be little kids running around at Easter egg hunts honoring the pagan festival of Easter. It's, folks, this is not a knock against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a knock against paganism that comes in, inserts itself, and becomes something that receives glory in the very churches that preach the Bible and preach Jesus Christ. Now look, go out and buy Easter eggs. I don't really care. Give me an Easter egg on Monday after Easter, I'll eat the Easter egg, okay? Especially those candy ones, the yellow ones. I really like those. All right? But we ain't participating in no Easter egg hunt. Okay? Just so you know. We're not going to do that. We're not going to make a big Easter festival out of it. Because why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, I honor and respect and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day as a Christian. It means something to me every day. It does not mean more to me next weekend than it means to me today or last week or 6 months ago. The resurrection of Christ means as much to me at Christmas as it does now. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? You've got to be careful because, ladies and gentlemen, your nature is that of an idolater. That's the stock you came from. If you're not careful, you fall back to old habits. If you're not careful, in the process of time now, we're 2,000 years into perilous times. We are 2,000 years into the latter days. And if you're not careful, a part of your mind can kind of yield some ground to the devil that keeps whispering in this ear over here. And if you're not careful, you yield more than you think. I'm just saying, look, if you want to go participate in an Easter egg hunt, that's no problem. If you are big on Christmas, that's no problem to me either. I just want you to know you got to be careful about making something an idol that ought not be. Okay? I'm a very popular person right now, I can tell. Now, I've talked to you for a second about the ravages of time. There's something else I wanted to point out to you. I wanted to talk to you about the force of habit. By the force of habit, I'm talking about the tradition of men. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ said, look in Mark chapter 7 real quick. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. All right, now listen, folks. You say, what's the danger here? Well, the danger here is like with Abraham. Abraham builds an altar, offers something on that altar to God out of devotion. God received it. It was good. But then so did presumably his son and the son after him and the son after him and people after him watching him. And in time, that practice became an empty practice that was just done because daddy did it. And granddaddy before him, before it's all over with, there is no devotion. There is no devotion at all. All it is just tradition. It's just force of habit, and those devils get involved in the forces of habit. I'm just telling you. In the case of, here we have Jesus Christ, after all these years, what does the Catholic Church say? The Catholic Church says, don't talk to me about the Bible. Tradition supersedes the Bible. And if you've never talked to a Catholic that says that, I just want you to know that's what a Catholic will say when you push them to the very corner and where they can't get out scripturally. They will say, look, the Bible is not the main thing. That was a Luther thing, which it really wasn't. The Bible's not the main thing. Tradition trumps the Bible every time. And I want you to know, folks, by that tradition, those people worship and sacrifice and fellowship with devils. Okay? I mean, it's the force of habit. It's tradition. And lastly, I wanted to point out to you the key to this battle. Now, your nature is that of an idolater. And by nature, God's done stuff for us. God's intervened in our lives. And there are certain symbols that we know and understand. I mean, we all know that the cross is symbolic, singularly, of Christianity. In general, I mean, Muslims don't honor a cross or anything, right? Because the cross is supposed to be symbolic of Christianity. But if you're not careful in time, that symbol becomes an idol itself, right? Now, what I wanted to point out to you is you have to be careful with those things because there's lots of stuff like that. Jesus Christ left us baptism. We're supposed to be baptized after we're saved, right? And yet that baptism has been perverted in many cases, right? Communion's the same way. So is the case in a thousand other things. And here's the key. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you're just about done turning. Just about. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you're a Bible believer, turn in your Bible and see what the Bible says. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 12. I want to show you the key to this battle. And again, the idea is that you by nature have an inclination to idols. If it's not money, if it's not career, it'll be sports or it'll be something else. It'll be love. I know folks that are in love with being in love, right? And if you're not careful, anything that you love and give your attention to can be an idol if you're not careful. It's important that you keep God first. And that's really the key. Look here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Notice, I know whom I have believed. Look at one more, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I know whom I have believed. Philippians chapter 3. And go down to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, notice, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, you know what? Abraham and Noah had it right when they built their altars. Because you know what their focus was on? Their focus wasn't on an altar. Their focus wasn't on a sacrifice. Their focus was on the God to whom they sacrificed to, right? Folks, the key to this battle is the whom, not the what, right? In time, I mean, that day that the Lord told Moses to put that brazen serpent on that pole, those folks looked upon that pole and they knew that God had given them provision by which they could be healed, right? And they looked upon the sight of that brazen serpent on that pole and they were healed and they gave thanks to a whom? To God. But in time, that brazen serpent became something else, because soon folks were no longer honoring the God that put the serpent on the brazen pole. The folks became focused on the serpent on the brazen pole. The whom became a what. I want to tell you, the day your whom becomes a what, you're in trouble. The day your being a Baptist becomes a emphasis rather than the one that saved you, you are in trouble. Okay? That's the way things work. The day your baptism, the day your communion becomes the focus. The day your it becomes the focus. The day you think in your mind, it can save me, is the day you're in trouble, because its don't save. The issue, the key to the battle, is the whom and not the what. It's just as simple as that. Here, man, because of his corruption, your inclination, the reason you're inclined to idols is because you forget the him. You've never seen him. You forget the him. If you're not careful, you put your affections upon the what. That is a problem, right? The reason the devil in his subtlety is able to deceive mankind and blind their minds is because he knows he can get their minds off the whom and onto the it. Okay? That's the reason it succeeds over and over. That's the reason that time has a ravaging effect on our Christianity, is because in time, the devil knows that you tend to grow colder and colder with someone, somebody especially like God whom you've never seen. And so he allows the whom to become a what. Folks, the key to the battle is making sure that it's still a whom and not a what. And in that regard, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we get ready for a communion here in just a little bit, I want to point out to you once again that you are, if you're a Christian, you are the body of Christ. And the important thing to realize is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Please read this with me out loud. Ready? 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Are you ready? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We being many, we are the bread. We are the body. Jesus Christ said, look, this is bread. This is my body broken for you. Broke the bread. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. Drink of this cup, okay? He's not saying the wine in this cup becomes my blood, or this bread becomes my body. He said, this represents my bread and my body. You are now told that you are the bread and the body. We say this is communion, right? That's what it is. It is our communing together as one heavenly family, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do tonight. Amen? So we're going to take just a little bit of time. Notice down in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse 26, and this is worthwhile to consider. And I would urge you, if you are not saved, to not partake in the communion with us tonight. You should be saved before you do so. Because after all, you have to be a member of the body of Christ to partake in it. Amen? Look in verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, folks, I have looked at that passage over and over, and I believe that what that means is that you have to be able to understand that the bread and the blood of Christ is not the communion itself. You are the bread. You have been made one by the blood of Christ, right? The communion is you and I, the bread of the Lord, communing together in Christ. If you don't understand that, if I were you, I would not participate in the communion. It says there that in doing so, you would partake of it unworthily. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh of it unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You need to be able to discern the Lord's body. If you are confused about what the Lord's body is, I would not participate in the communion. Verse 31. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I have to conclude that there are folks that wind up sick, perhaps even die, because they do not discern in their minds and hearts the Lord's body. This is an important thing, okay? I'm not threatening you with some mystical power or anything like that. I'm just telling you, if you're a child of God, you need to understand some things. This is between you and God, not you and me, right? Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. And for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." In that respect, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to take a break here. I'm going to have the pianist come, and we usually take a few moments of reflection. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to review in your mind if you fully understand the issue of communion, and I hope you do. If you have any questions, I'm happy to answer any questions. If you want to come up and ask questions now, I'd be happy to sit down and talk to you for just real quickly if you have a question about whether you should or shouldn't. But this is also a really good time for you to take some time just between you and God, just where you are, just where you sit. If you have issues that the Lord's dealt with you about that you have not dealt with, if you have sin in your life that you need to deal with, you're welcome to come here and deal with it. You're welcome to sit where you are and deal with it. This is a wonderful time to get this thing straight before you partake with the rest of the Lord's body here tonight of the Lord's body. Amen? It'd be a wonderful time for you to do that. And we're going to give you some time to pray. Have a little fellowship with God. Maybe it's a repentant time for you. Maybe it's a time of devotion for you where you reaffirm your love for Jesus Christ, the fact that you're looking forward to Him coming back. And we're going to give you a few minutes to do that. Again, if any of you have any questions, feel free to come forward during this time and see me, and we can maybe sit down for just a minute if I can answer any questions for you. So let's bow our heads, and Jenny's going to play. We're going to be in prayer for 5 or 7 minutes. Then myself and the deacons will dispense the bread and the grape juice. I read from 1 Corinthians 11 here. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also, He took the cup which He had, when He had supped, saying, This is the cup, or this cup rather, is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. Now, Lord, it's an honor for us to be able to come here tonight. It's 2,000 years, or close to it, since You first instituted this, Lord. And we still await Your second coming. We anxiously await it in these hours, in these days. And we look forward to seeing, Father, all of our faith fulfilled in a moment of time when You prove to this world that all You said is true. We look forward to Jesus Christ coming again. We do look forward to getting out of here, Father. We pray that You will help us to fervently look unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the time that He will receive to Himself finally all these things that You have promised for all this time. We count it an honor to live in the day that we live in. Father, it's a little scary at times. Sometimes our faith is weak, but we do live in perilous times. We do live in the latter days. And Father, it is an honor, it is a privilege to live today. We actually live in the generation, perhaps, and we hope fervently that when Jesus Christ will come again. And Father, we hope tonight even to hear the trumpet. We hope, Lord, that as we have prayed now, cleansed ourselves in fellowship through the blood of Jesus Christ, that You might come back tonight, find us spotless, and we look forward to seeing You. Father, if You don't come tonight or tomorrow or this week, we pray that all our days and hours might be spent glorifying You and doing all we can, Father, to do something for Thee. We hope to be found obedient. We hope to be found occupied.